Let no man deceive you. That was the title of the sermon that I gave 2 weeks ago. It was spoken, first of all, by the Lord Jesus, particularly referring to the times of the end, and a warning to us not to be taken in by those who claim to be anybody special and those who perform great miracles and so on. These are the days of deception in which we live. And I spelled out one particular movement that is happening in the United States and in our own country called the New Apostolic Reformation, and I sought to bring some information to you and some warning about that. But those words, let no man deceive you, while initially uttered by the Lord Jesus, actually come a number of times in the New Testament. And what I want to do for the rest of this morning is to look at a number of other occasions in the New Testament where we have very similar words. It may be let nobody deceive you, let no man deceive you with vain words, do not err. I spelled out to you that actually one of the words for deception means to go astray, sort of just veering off the path that the Lord has for us. So we're going to look at some of these passages. But just to underline, you know, why am I bringing these things? All these words were given to the disciples of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 and elsewhere. And in the New Testament, they were given to the churches. And so the warning is very, very clear that you and I are not to be taken in. You and I are not to be deceived. So what can we be deceived by? What can we be taken in by? We're just going to look at these scriptures. We're going to be moving around the New Testament quite a bit at these various examples where the warning is given and these examples of where we may be taken in and deceived. And I trust that you'll be just looking to the Lord to just underline for you, highlight something maybe that is particularly relevant to your own heart and to your own situation. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is where we will start. And a little section from verse 9. Do you not know, and I'm going to be reading all these scriptures from the Holman Bible. Do you not know that the unjust will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, revilers, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. Some of you were like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the first area we can be taken in is to do with our behaviour. And the kind of deception that is that we can fall into is we can be thinking to ourselves, really, it doesn't matter how I behave. My behavior doesn't matter as long as I profess to know the Lord, as long as I do the various Christian things, whether it's reading the scriptures or praying. As long as these things don't impinge upon my behavior, that really doesn't matter. Friends, it is absolutely clear from this that we are not to be deceived. Our behavior does matter. And really the particular warning here, I haven't got time to look at the context, is that Paul is saying, do you not know that the unjust will not inherit God's kingdom? There is a particular area of deception regarding an entry into the kingdom of God as far as the future is concerned. And this passage is absolutely clear that there are certain people who are going to be excluded from the kingdom of God in the future. And therefore, friends, if any of these practices are in our lives as a regular habit, do not think that you and I can escape. Do not be deceived, he says. These kind of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what he's saying is to the Corinthians is, don't you behave like this. Don't think that just because you name the name of the Lord, you can get away with it. There is a scripture that says that part of the foundation of being a believer is that the Lord knows who are his, And secondly, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And it's really that second phrase that is so important. So if any of these things apply to you, you need to call out to the Lord to change your behaviour and to deliver you from these things. Thank God there is the possibility of deliverance. And that's really the second area of deception that this passage speaks about. Because we can have a kind of false view of the gospel that the Lord Jesus can't change me. And the marvellous good news is that he can. I mean, just look at verse 11. Such were some of you, Paul writes to the Corinthians, but you were washed. Friends, what other gospel is there? What other message? What other hope is there for mankind? What other news is there for the sexually immoral, the idolater, the adulterer, the prostitute, the homosexual? The fact is that the Christian gospel says you can be not only forgiven, but you can be washed. The stain of these things can be removed from your life. And it's marvellous to see somebody with a real testimony about where these things were in their lives. And there's a cleansing, there's a cleanness now about them. Can think of one person that I know who, and this is not in the list here, but just because it's the only person I can think of immediately, one person that I know who was in such a state that she self-harmed, and the marks of those self-harming was all over her arms. The Lord rescued her. The Lord saved her. I can only say, to see her smile and to see the ease with which she wears loose-fitting clothes in the summer season, you know, there's even a beauty about those scars. It's quite extraordinary to see it. You were washed. My friends, if there's any particular need in your own life, if there's any particular aspect of behaviour that you can't change yourself, the gospel is the Lord can change you. The Lord can rescue. Do you know the Lord's forgiveness? Am I speaking to anybody who's suffering from condemnation, who knows that they're under the judgment of God, then, and you're weighed down by guilt? God can deliver you from that guilt. God can give you a clean conscience. And you can sleep in peace. But not only remove the guilt, but remove something of the stain of these things as well. You were sanctified, it says. That literally means you were set apart from these things. That's what the word sanctified means. You can be separate. You can be separated from these behavioural abnormalities. For that's what they are. God did not create you to behave like this. God can separate you from these things. And God can justify you, which is to make you so right with himself that God says, as far as the east is from the west, all these things are put far from me. It's as if God doesn't notice the abnormalities. He doesn't say, oh, well, I know you used to be a rogue once. Friends, the marvellous thing about God is that he has the ability to put something from his mind. He can forget them. And the enemy may come along and say, and maybe some of us go to one another and say, you know, you're a bit of a so-and-so. Or the enemy goes to God and say, you know, Simon is a bit like this, really, or he's done this and this and this. And God says, I beg your pardon. Are you talking about the same person that I know about? Or something similar. Friends, don't let be deceived in thinking of the gospel that it is insufficient. It is absolutely sufficient to change our behaviour. Praise the Lord. Well, turn right and go on a few pages to chapter 15. And we see, to the same letter, a similar warning, a similar command. Chapter 15 and verse 33. Do not be deceived. Now, depending on your version, you may have different words here. The Holman says, bad company corrupts good morals. The New American Standard, sorry, the New King James says, bad company corrupts good habits. Evil communications corrupts good manners, I think it says, in the Authorized Version, the King James. Become right-minded, awake to righteousness, and stop sinning, because some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame. Do not be deceived, writes Paul. Why might we be deceived? Why is this warning given? Again, this is to do with our behaviour. And this is where we think we can get away with something. It doesn't matter the company that I keep. It doesn't matter who I'm involved with, what I'm involved with. I can get away with it. Or perhaps put it another way, you might put it like this. I can attend a nightclub. I can attend a particular party. I can go to some particular place. These things do not affect me. I am not affected by the world. We can be so deceived by our own ability to handle situations that we actually naively go into situations and find that we actually are affected. Bad company corrupts good morals. I think of one story I heard of, I think, a young pastor who used to work with David Wilkerson in Times Square Church. And on one occasion, maybe more than one, he used to pass a homosexual nightclub, I think it was, or some place where homosexuals used to meet. And he used to go in and he thought to himself, I'll go in and I'll just see what it's like and I'll try and go in and witness for the Lord, etc. Over a period of time, he was sucked into that kind of lifestyle. It's tragic. What was his danger? He was deceived. He thought that he wasn't going to be affected by the company that he kept. And you may be thinking, well, hang on a minute. He was a pastor. Surely he went in with the gospel. My friends, that may be what he thought he was doing, but have you never read the scripture that says that those who preach the gospel must be sent? It is absolute folly to think that you and I can just go in with the gospel if God is not sending us. And in this particular case, he took it on his own back to go into a place which was dangerous for him. Now, on the other hand, if God says to you, go into a particular place, once or twice it's happened to me, go into a particular place in order to meet somebody, in order to share the Lord with somebody. That's a very different matter. But evil, bad company, it says, corrupts good morals. So my friends, don't be casual, don't be careless and think that yes, we are in the world, but that means that you can behave as you want to, or rather get into situations, whatever you like, and somehow that you'll be able to handle it, that it won't affect you. It will do. Now the marvellous thing is, I don't want to sort of be negative with all this, the marvellous thing is, the truth is that the Holy Spirit can show us the truth about the situation. What should that young man have done? He should have asked the Lord, first of all, Lord, would you show me about this situation? Would you show me, Lord, is there something that you want me to be involved in? And he should have particularly said, Lord, would you show me my heart? You see, the human heart, the Lord says, is deceitful above everything and desperately wicked. You don't know what you can cope with. You don't know your own heart. I don't know my own heart. But friends, the Lord can show us our hearts so that we have a degree of reality about what we can cope with in our lives and what we should be allowing, the company that we should be keeping, the situations that we should or shouldn't be getting involved in. But I want to put this thing on its head a bit, because there are some people who think the opposite of this. Let me put it like this. If this scripture says, don't be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals, they will say like this. They will think like this. If I avoid every situation, or if I avoid certain situations, that will automatically mean that I can cope, that my heart is right. Friends, I'm going to suggest to you that is equally a deception. This is the view that says, well, as long as I protect myself from absolutely everything, I'll be all right. Oh, no, you won't. Because the human heart is still deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You can't just simply blot everything else in the world and not expose yourself to anything. That is not going to make you righteous. The only thing that's going to make you righteous and holy is the work of grace being done in your own heart. And the marvellous thing is when that happens, you will be able to be exposed to certain situations and it won't touch you. Now, friends, we need to be wise, of course. I'm not saying that we indiscriminately expose ourselves to everything. But what I am saying is that neither must we just withdraw from everything and think that withdrawing is going to be prove our virtue. It won't necessarily. The only thing that's going to prove your virtue is if God does a work in your heart and then you find yourself in a situation and lo and behold, it won't affect you. It doesn't touch you. Bad company corrupts good morals. That word company means dialogue or intercourse or companionship. It means that there's a two-way process going on. It does not mean evil influences corrupt good morals. We may be exposed to certain things, but there's the possibility of withstanding it, the possibility of resisting it. Just the fact that you're exposed to things doesn't mean to say that you need to give in to it. The danger is if you dialogue with it, if you receive those influences into your heart. That's what this word means. We are in the world and we have to be exposed to certain things, but we are not to be of the world. My friends, the good news is that God can so deal with our hearts that we are able to be in the world and yet not of it. So, awake to righteousness, verse 34, and stop sinning, because some people are ignorant about God. The Holy Spirit can keep us. Well, those two scriptures in 1 Corinthians are to do with our behaviour. There's another area of deception that the Lord speaks to about, moving again to the right, further on in the New Testament, Galatians. So you pass 2 Corinthians and then you come to the letter to the Galatians in chapter 6. And reading from verse 7. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap corruption from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So we must not get tired of doing good. For we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, we must work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. Do not be deceived, verse 7. God is not mocked. This is a deceptive view of God that we can have, and particularly of his judgment, that we can think like this, I will escape God's judgment. If the previous scripture that we looked at said that we could get away with wrong behaviour or the consequences of that wrong behaviour, This says that we can that God will let us off the hook. God is not mocked, and the principle here is that God will not let us get away with things. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And really, this is saying that there are consequences to our behaviour, but it's to do with our attitude to the Lord, and we need to have a fear of God that we want to sow to the Spirit. That's what this scripture is saying. There are consequences. Think of what happened to David in his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite, who was Bathsheba's husband. God forgave him. God said he would put his sin away. But because he had given ground for great accusation and blasphemy to the enemies of God, there were going to be consequences. And he wreaked such havoc in his own family for many, many years after that. My friends, if you sow to the flesh, there are consequences. Not only for your life, but also for others as well. Don't do it. But rather, sow to the Spirit. What does this matter of sowing mean? It means, what do you give yourself to? What are you giving room for as far as the flesh is concerned? Are you giving opportunity for your sinful nature to be indulged, to be or something like that? What about sowing to the Spirit? That means, are you giving opportunity for the Spirit of God to speak to you, to deal with you? If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. There are consequences. But if you sow to the Spirit, as, for example, he says, don't tire of doing good, we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's work for the good of all, especially for those who are of the household of faith. That is one way of sowing to the Spirit. And then moving on a little bit further on in the letter of James, chapter 1. So it's after Hebrews, if you're not familiar with the order of books in the New Testament. And there's nothing to be ashamed if you're not familiar with the order of the books. You have an index, by all means use it. You only need to be ashamed if you've been a Christian a number of years and you're still not knowing it. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is a man who endures trials, because when he passes the test, he will receive the crown of life that he has promised to those who love him. No one undergoing a trial should say, I am tempted by God. For God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dearly loved brothers. Don't be deceived. We need to understand the process and working of temptation. And don't have a wrong attitude of God that says that when God allows a trial to come to us, don't blame God for it. This is a wrong view of God, that we somehow put the blame on God for everything. Friends, all that happens when we're tempted is that we're drawn away by the lust of the flesh. The Bible talks about the lust of the flesh. We are enticed by it. There is nothing intrinsically wrong with being enticed. We are all human. We all have the temptation. The danger comes and the sin comes in how we respond to it. So that is what it means by when it says everyone is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. When that moment of enticing comes, we have a choice to make. Are we going to be deceived and thinking, oh yes, if I give in to that, I will find joy, satisfaction, fulfillment, etc. And blow the consequences? Or am I going to be believing the word of God, which says, actually, we shouldn't be doing that? And then we have a choice to resist that temptation. And it says, after desire has conceived, are you going to give in to that desire? If you don't give in to desire, then it won't, the conception won't take place. But once you give in to that thought, something is sown in your heart, and it gives birth to sin, and the process comes to fulfillment. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived. That is how temptation operates, and we need to understand its working and its process. Two more scriptures to look at. 1 John 1. So again, moving further on in the New Testament, and these are both in the first letter of John. There are other passages which say very similarly. And by the way, in the book of James, there your version may read, do not err, my beloved brethren. It's the same word. Don't be deceived. Don't wander off. The other passages we looked at 2 weeks ago, so I'm not going to go over them now. The first letter of John and chapter 1. And this is a deception, a false view of ourselves this time. 1 John chapter 1 and reading from verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is not saying two things. First of all, it's not talking about sinless perfection. I mean, that is obviously relevant. If you're the sort of person who thinks that you are sinlessly perfect, well, you are deceiving yourself. But that's not what the scripture is really talking about. Neither my Anglican brethren, if there are any Anglican brethren here, am I talking about the leading up to the general confession, where in Anglican circles this verse is read out, and basically it means, yes, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, and so we then make the general confession of sin. No, if we confess our sins is the specific act of confession for specific sin. Don't think that you can just simply cover everything with a general confession and think, oh, well, I'll just ask God to forgive my sins. No, my friends, if we sin as believers, I'm talking about now, if we sin as believers, we need to confess it specifically to the Lord. Why? Because what happens is this. We are in the context of walking in the light. Verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. You know, the marvellous truth about what it is to be a Christian is that we are walking in the light. That is to say, we're having fellowship with God, who is light, because he has dealt with our sin. But the trouble is, because we're not perfect, sometimes we do stumble and we do sin. And that's when the convicting work of the Holy Spirit comes into play. And that's where we need to confess. And then as we confess, the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us from all sin. And that is the force of the original language in verse 7. So what this is really saying is, in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, it's really saying, I've done nothing wrong. If the Holy Spirit is saying to you, Simon, you shouldn't have done this, you say, oh no, I'm fine, I've done nothing wrong. It's also saying, and you know, we can all be very blind, can't we? Other people can see right through us. Other people can see where we're stumbling. Other people can see where we're making mistakes. Can we see it? Oh, no, we can't. And so we say, I've done nothing wrong. There's nothing written in scripture, I don't think, but from my limited experience. Anyway, I would say to you that if a handful of people come to you and say, Simon, whatever your name is, I think you haven't handled this very well, chances are you haven't. So we need to give heed to one another. And we need to love each other sufficiently to come alongside each other and just at least raise the possibility that we might have got it wrong. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Friend, don't justify yourself. Don't think that you are absolutely perfect. Be open to correction, is what it's saying. Otherwise, it says the truth is not in us. And truth in the Bible means, or it includes, reality. If you say, I've done nothing wrong, you are living in total unreality. Don't deceive yourself, is what it's saying. And very similarly, 1 John chapter 3. And while you're finding it, part of walking in the light is that we need to learn to judge ourselves rightly. There is no need for us to be deceived. we are to learn to judge ourselves rightly. How do we do that? Well, we go to the Lord. We don't judge ourselves in the sense of examining ourselves and contemplating our navels, if you know what I mean by that phrase. We say, now, Lord, is there anything that I've done that is displeasing to you? You know, Paul said on one occasion to the Corinthians, he said, I don't judge myself. He that judges me is the Lord. And that doesn't mean, friends, that we ignore criticism or comment from anybody else. But it does mean to say that we are open to correction. But it doesn't mean that we so give heed to what everybody else thinks about us that actually we don't get the Lord's perspective. Some people go the other extreme and they're so affected by what other people think about them that they really cannot judge themselves rightly. Paul in that very same letter, very same chapter says, it's a very small thing for me to be judged by you. Now he's not being arrogant and saying, look, I'm not going to give heed to any criticism. He's saying, you know, actually the important thing is what the Lord says. By which time you've all found chapter 3. But you won't have found verse 7 because I didn't give you the verse. Little children, let no one deceive you. The first letter of John is written to various categories of believers. This comment is written to little children. Young Christians, don't be taken in. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin because he is born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children are made evident. The whole of the first letter of John is describing evidences for genuine Christian faith, for genuine conversion. And one of, I think it's 10 or 12 evidences of what it is to be a Christian in this first letter of John is here. It's to do with righteousness. If you do what is right, and we're coming back full circle to what we were looking at first of all this morning. If our behaviour is transformed, if our behaviour is affected by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and we do what is right continually, I'm not saying by that that we are trying to work out our own righteousness. And what I'm saying is that the life and the character of God is evident in us. If that is happening, that is evident of the fact that you are born of God. And what John is saying is, don't be taken in. If somebody says, I'm born of God, but they are habitually committing sin, when it says there in verse 9, everyone who has been born of God does not sin, it's not talking about sinless perfection. It's not saying that if you're a Christian, you are never, ever going to sin. What it's saying is that the practice of sin has been broken. Or it can be, and it should be. And if you are born of God, there should be a change of behaviour. I don't know what's happened to you. I can think of various people that shortly after conversion, as a result of their conversion, the swearing has just stopped. Now, you know, if somebody just swears once, something is provoked, that doesn't mean to say they're not born of God, but the practice of that has stopped. The kind of things that interest them, the kind of magazines or programs or whatever that they read. You know, friends, there should be a change of behaviour. Bring forth fruits that befit repentance, John said to the Pharisees when they came to him for baptism. You have the seed of God within you. Therefore, you can live rightly. And very similar to that, don't turn to it. But again, in James chapter 1 and verse, at the end of the first chapter, verse 26, it says that true religion, just get the exact wording right. James chapter 1 and verse 26 reads like this. If anybody thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, but deceiving his heart, his religion is useless. So that's another area of righteousness. If you say you're a Christian, or if you think you are. And your tongue isn't affected. Your speech. You're kidding yourself. But if you are born of God, the Lord says he has given us a new heart. And Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Do not deceive yourself. If God has given you a new heart, out of the abundance of that new heart, your speech will be affected. Well, to conclude, we are living, as I've said, as the scriptures say, in the last days, when deception is going to increase. Satan himself is described as the one who goes forth and seeks to deceive the whole world. Paul, writing to Timothy, says that in the last days, evil men and seducers will get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You and I, as God's people, if we are, and I'm not taking that for granted, but if we are the people of God this morning, we cannot avoid that situation of deception entering the church, not only through false teaching, but people coming in, it says, and deceiving the hearts of the unsuspecting. Don't think that just because you walk through those double doors at the back that you are not able to be deceived. That is not the case. So how are we going to avoid deception? Well, we need to recognise the areas of it. 2 Corinthians 11 says that Eve was deceived. And Paul says, look, you as the bride of Christ, I'm concerned that you are going to be taken in and that your minds should be corrupted, deceived from the simplicity that is in Christ. My friends, one of the ways to avoid people, to avoid being taken in, is a wholeheartedness. That's what that word simplicity means. A wholehearted devotion to the Lord. If you are wholly devoted to the Lord Jesus, you won't be taken in. Or there's less likelihood of it, at the very least. And the other way to avoid being deceived by anything is spelled out for us in Ephesians chapter 4, and you can look at it sometime, verse 14, which says that while we are able to be deceived, we're like little children being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, gust of wind, literally. We are the unsuspecting, and we're blown this way and that. What is the way to avoid that? Is the answer is to grow up. Grow up. Feed on the word. Mature as a believer. Set your heart on the Lord. Follow him. And as you follow the Lord, and as you get into the word and weigh everything according to the word, and no doubt this was brought to you last week as well, as you grow up, you will be able to discern what is of God and what isn't. What is of the spirit of truth and what is of the spirit of error. You'll be able to discern between what is good and what is evil. Do not be taken in, my brethren. Let nobody deceive you. Let's pray.